See if we can't finish chapter 12 tonight. Begin reading at verse 18. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word this evening. Well, as we have made our way through the book of Hebrews, we have noticed that Hebrews is largely a book of contrasts. Principally, it contrasts Judaism with its various aspects with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every case, it demonstrates that Christ is far superior to Judaism. A better sacrifice, a better priesthood, a better covenant. Christ is in every way superior. And so the approach that the writer of Hebrews takes is to compare Judaism with Christ with an effort, an intention of encouraging the hearers that they might be faithful and keep on keeping on and not renounce their profession of faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. So this idea of Hebrews being a book of contrasts continues in chapter 12. What we have in the portion that we read tonight, the second half of chapter 12, is a contrast between Mount Sinai and all that it represents versus Mount Zion. Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. So that's generally speaking what this part of the chapter is talking about. So what was Sinai about? Well, Sinai, we remember, was the place where God gave the Israelites the law. It was a revelation of God's righteous requirement for His people. And it also, as we'll see in a minute, was a demonstration of His wrath against sin. It was never intended as a means whereby we might obtain salvation, but rather that the people might have a knowledge of sin. Now, over against that, we have Mount Zion, which speaks of Christ and all that we have in Him under grace in this present dispensation. Now, I want to go back and just look at a couple of things from the account of the law being given back in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We have some of these things referenced in the chapter before us, but there's a couple of things I want to add to that. So in Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites have just recently been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They are newly on their wilderness wanderings. Okay? They had just recently been redeemed. And so God gets the people together and he says, prepare yourself because I'm going to meet with you. But here's what I want to point out in chapter 19 of Exodus in verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now, this is, of course, a reference to all the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians when he redeemed them out of Egypt. And how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So, at the very beginning of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God says, look, you saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, what I want to point out here bears upon something that we were thinking about on Sunday morning. And you'll remember that I mentioned that salvation is not an end in itself, but rather the means to an end. That end being knowing God, building a personal, intimate relationship with God in His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what Christ said. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And in keeping with that, that's always been the heart of God, to have a people to Himself, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, a people that He could have communion and fellowship with. And so what He says there in verse 4, He says, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. The point I'd like to make is that what it doesn't say is that I bear you on eagle's wings, or I redeemed you, I brought you out of Egypt, so you could go to the promised land, although that's ultimately where they were headed. They were headed to Canaan. It took them 40 years to get there. But what God does not say is that I redeemed you so that you could go to a particular place. He says, I redeemed you, I brought you out of Egypt, I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. He wants to bring us to Himself. We mentioned Joseph when he revealed himself to his brothers. What did he say? Come near to me. And that's Christ's desire for us, that we might be brought near unto Him, that we might be a peculiar treasure and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the point is, the goal of redemption is not a place, it's a person. And that's true of us in the Christian life, in the dispensation in which we live. The goal of salvation is not just to get a ticket to heaven. The goal of salvation isn't heaven, it's not a place, it's a person. Because it's the person that makes heaven what it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal of redemption is not a place. He didn't say, I redeemed you so I could take you to Canaan. He says, no, I redeemed you so I could bring you near to myself. And that's the same reason He redeemed you, so that He could bring you near to Himself, not just so that we would get a free ticket to heaven. He wants us to be brought near to Him. So I think the point is very consistent with what we were thinking about on Sunday morning. So anyway, the people gather together, and now look at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. It was on fire, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So he set boundaries. If we were to read on, he set boundaries, and he says, Don't let the people break through, or they'll die. So the point I want us to see is that it was a terrifying situation in every sense of the word. Think about it. There was lightning, and there was thunder, and there was a tempest, and there was a loud trumpet, and there was smoke that came down, and there was fire that went up. I mean, it was a terrifying scene. And it was all connected with God giving the law. He said, look, this far and no further. It was a reminder to the people. You know, and as we read from Hebrews 12, if an animal, an unknowing animal, ventured over the line, they were to be stoned or shot through with the dart. God says, this far and no further. In the same way that the veil served the same purpose. The veil was a reminder, it was a physical barrier. But it was more than that. It was a reminder that man is sinful and God is holy. And that's what was going on here. It was a demonstration of the holiness of God. It wasn't just the law that struck terror into them and their inability to keep it. It was the lawgiver himself. And I'm going to show you it in chapter 20 why we know that to be the case. So, let's look at chapter 20. So in the first part of the chapter, he starts giving the Ten Commandments. And then we come, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So, notice what they say there in verse 19, chapter 20, verse 19. They were so terrified. They had such a sense of the holiness of God and their own sinfulness that they were afraid for God to speak directly to them. They asked for a mediator. That's exactly what they said in verse 9. They said to Moses, Speak thou with us and we will hear. You speak to us. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. We want a mediator. Let God speak to you and you speak to us, because if God speaks directly to us, this holy God with whom we have to do, we'll die. We are so sinful. We are so inadequate. And so Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. It was an awful scene. It was a terrifying scene. And what it was the terror of the lawgiver, even more so than the law itself. But aren't you glad we can sing, as we sometimes do, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So, it was quite a scene. It was quite a scene. Now, our chapter begins, or the portion we're going to look at tonight begins in chapter 12 with this phrase, verse 18, "For ye are not come." For ye are not come. And then we have a list of the things that we are not come unto. And then that contrast in verse 22, "But ye are come." You're not come to Mount Sinai, but you are come to Mount Zion. Okay? So let's look at some of the things that he says that we are not come unto. We are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now, in other words, it was a physical mountain. The mountain we come to is, as it were, it's a spiritual mountain. We don't come to a physical place, you know. There's a shift, just like what the Lord said to the Samaritan woman. You know, they got in this discussion about, you know, that the rift between the Samaritans and the Jews was about the place where God had established his name. The Samaritans said it's Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, no, it's Jerusalem. The Lord said, you know, a day is coming when neither here nor there men are going to worship, but rather they're going to worship in spirit and truth. In other words, it's not going to be so much about a physical location. It's not about geography anymore. There's a shift in worship. It's going to be spiritual in nature and not physical. So the location is not, becomes irrelevant. So even though they came to a physical place, even though they were said not to touch it, it could have been touched. Of course, you'd die if you did touch it, if you went beyond the line. But it was a physical mount. He says, you're not come to the mount that might be touched. It's not a physical place. "And that burned with fire," which was the presence of God, "nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." None of that. None of that. "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." That's the verse that we read back in Exodus chapter 20, where they said, don't speak to us directly. Speak to Moses and then let Moses relay the message to us. We're afraid we'll die. There was such a fear of God and his holiness that they were afraid to even hear him directly. "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses himself was shaking in his boots. He says, the writer says, look, you have not come to all that that's mentioned here, and even more that we looked at back in the passages in Exodus where it actually occurred. "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now, this speaks of heaven. So this is what you've come to as compared to a physical place where you had lightning and thunder and smoke and wind and fire and earthquake and loud trumpet. And I mean, it was a terrifying thing. You haven't come to any of that. You've come to Mount Zion instead, which then what follows that, he says, it's the city of the living God. It's, you know, Jerusalem is spoken of, how does that verse go, Psalm 48, beautiful for situation on the sides of the north. The city is Mount Zion. How does it go? The city of the great king. So Jerusalem is spoken of as the city of God. And even though when we read about the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, we know that that's yet future, but Under the dispensation of in the church age and the dispensation of grace, even though it's future for us, it's as good as realized. We are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. Okay. So Zion is the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's where you have an innumerable company of angels. And then it says in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, most commentators say that the general assembly is still referring to the innumerable company of angels. But when it talks about the church of the firstborn, most of the time when we read that word firstborn, it's in the singular, and it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's in the plural. In fact, some manuscripts or some translations add firstborn ones. So here it's speaking about believers. Okay? The general assembly and church of the firstborn or firstborn ones. That would be us in the church age. Which are written in heaven, our names are written in heaven, and this is what we come to, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, most commentators feel that that's speaking about Old Testament saints, the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to God the judge of all. He is, in fact, the judge of all. But you know, we don't have to fear Him, because just as we sing, darkness there shut Him in. God judged Him for my sin. Our sins have already been judged in the person of Christ. He's the judge of all, but we can say that judgment fell on Christ, thus it's not going to fall on us. What a contrast with what we saw at Mount Sinai. And to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We spent some time when we went through this, back in chapter 8, I think it was, and we compared the New Testament, the new covenant, with the old covenant. The old covenant basically said, you keep my law and I'll bless you. But it was a law nobody could keep. The new covenant is altogether different. The new covenant says, God says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more, and you shall know me. You shall know me. You shall enter into a close personal relationship with me. The new covenant is so much better than the old. So this is what we come to, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. We are the church of the firstborn. Our names are written in heaven. And we come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Many of whom were referred to in chapter 11, in that chapter of faith. They would be just men and women made perfect. Okay? And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, Christ's blood, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Well, let's think about that for a minute. What would that be that be talking about? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, after Cain slew Abel, God came to Cain, and He says, Cain, have you seen your brother? He says, no, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God, you know, caught him in the lie. He says, his blood, it cries out to me. It cries out to me. It cries out for vengeance. And so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel, which cries out for vengeance. That's what we get back in Genesis chapter 4. The blood of Christ doesn't cry out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for pardon and for mercy and for forgiveness, which is better. Wouldn't you want to be a recipient of the mercy and the grace and the goodness and kindness and love of God? That's what the blood of Christ speaks of. Far better things than that of Abel. And then he says there in verse 25, it says, and here's the warning part. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now, a very prominent theme, you might say, in the book of Hebrews is the fact that God has spoken. That's how the book begins. In times past, it was through the prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son. So we see that Hebrews is a book about God speaking. Later on, as we read through, we read today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Don't be like the stubborn Israelites that harden their hearts in the wilderness. Today, if you will hear his voice, God has spoken. Our responsibility is to listen. Okay? When we come to chapter 2, once again, the writer emphasizes the fact that God has spoken. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So, the warning is this. God has spoken, and there's a warning given against those who would not hear. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. God is speaking. And if those at Mount Sinai could not escape when God spoke on earth, how are we going to escape when God has spoken not from Mount Sinai, but God has spoken from heaven? If they couldn't escape, what makes you think you're going to escape? So it's a pretty solemn warning. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You know, I was thinking about the solemnity of the warning that he gives. Okay? See that ye refuse not. Don't say no to God. Okay? Do not refuse him that speaketh. It's a serious thing. You shall not escape. How are you going to escape if you neglect so great salvation? You know, I was thinking about in the book of Luke, when you come to chapter 8, you have the parable of the sower. And there, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples what they can expect in regards to how the message is going to be received, the four different types of soil. So it's all about how the message is going to be received. We come to chapter 9, and it's about, and chapter 10 as well, it's all about how the messenger might be received. And what he said, when he tells his disciples, not just the original 12, but, you know, he called 70 more and sent them out. And he gave them specific instructions. Here's what he said. He said, if they receive you into their house, fine. Then bring peace. Bring the message of peace. Preach the gospel to them. But if they won't have you, if you get the door slammed in your face, well, then move on. Move on. But make sure, you go back, this is chapter 10 of Luke, make sure they understand how serious it is to say no to God. He tells them that. And he talks about how there's going to be a greater judgment upon those of Bethsaida and Capernaum and so forth because of the privilege they had. And so when you share the gospel with somebody, if they're not interested, well, then move on. But if they listen and just, you know, they need to understand what a serious matter this is. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he goes on in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. God shook the earth at Mount Sinai when the law was given. God shook the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. That was one of the seven miracles connected with the death of Christ. There was an earthquake, and I think that earthquake was to serve as a reminder. It pointed forward to the day when he's going to shake the earth again. He shook the earth at Sinai. He shook the earth at Calvary. He's going to shake the earth and the heavens during the tribulation. And finally, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when he has no more use or need for planet earth, He's going to shake it right out of existence and going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's the God with whom we have to do. So, in a sense, the message is, listen, the message to those Hebrew believers of that day was this. Listen, if you think it was a terrible scene back at Sinai, you haven't seen anything. One day, God's going to shake not only, it's not going to be just a localized regional earthquake, He's going to shake the whole earth. In fact, He's going to shake it out of existence and the heavens as well. Going to make a new heaven and a new earth. You haven't seen anything, okay? But not everything is going to be destroyed. And that's what we get into. That's what we get into in verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He talks about things that are made compared to things which cannot be shaken, and those are the things that are going to remain. That reminds us of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So everything that you can see and touch and feel and smell and put your hands on, things that we call real estate, you know, tangible items, it's all going up in smoke one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth and the works therein are going to melt with fervent heat. God's going to do away with it all. He's going to shake the earth in such a way that only eternal things are going to remain. So there's a sense, I think, in which the message to those Hebrew Christians is this. Those that were considering and were being pressured to give up this Christianity business and go back to Judaism. The message is this. Whatever it is that you find so appealing about Judaism, I don't know, is it the temple? Is it the priestly garments? Is it the incense? Is it the whole idea of the sacrifice? What is it? Whatever it is that you find so attractive about Judaism, listen, it's all going up in smoke. God, if you think the scene at Sinai was something, that was nothing. He's going to shake the earth out of existence and make it all new again. And the only things that are going to remain are the things connected with Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. That's the big point in all of this. So, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Those would be the things connected with Mount Zion, connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual things, eternal things. Wherefore, now in view of that, what he's saying there in verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's what you have in Christ. You have a kingdom that cannot be moved. Because of this, he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, in view of the tremendous privilege that's ours to be a part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom that's eternal, that's everlasting, in view of that tremendous privilege that we have of being laborers together with God, then let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that really should be the motivation of our service. There really isn't a higher motivation. The holiness of God under the law, at Mount Sinai, terrified the people. The mountain shaked and so did the people. Even Moses exceedingly shook, okay? But what we have is a reverence and godly fear that motivates our service. Well, what is reverence? Reverence is the appreciation of the holiness of God. Holiness, we read, becometh thine house, O Lord. And that's something that's proper and fitting for all of us as believers to have reverence from God, for God, an appreciation of the holiness of God. I like that little verse in Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. Now, that's just six words. Man, what powerful teaching. Each half is true in and of itself. We should stand in awe of God. We should have a reverence for the holiness of God, for His might and His power and His greatness and everything about His nature and character, His holiness. We should stand in awe of God. And then it says, and sin not. And our view of God has everything to do with how we live our lives. The problem is, we get it backwards, don't we? We have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. We need to appreciate the holiness of God. I mean, I'll tell you what, I think if we'd been there that day at Sinai, I know we'd have been shaken in our boots at the holiness of God. We don't have to endure that. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. And we don't, and the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. We still need an appreciation for the holiness of God. We need a godly fear, and that should motivate our service. That should cause us to live godly lives. And then he finishes. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. And one day, He's going to, this earth of ours, He's going to just consume it. He's going to fold it up like an old sweater. He's going to do away with it. He's not going to need it any longer. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. We need to appreciate how great our God is, how awe-inspiring and how holy He is, and have a reverence for Him. So the message to these people in the day in which this letter was written was that, listen, you think what happened at Mount Zion or Mount Sinai was something? You haven't seen anything yet. So why would anybody in their right mind want to put themselves under law when you could put yourself under grace? I came across something the other week. Somebody raised a question and said, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, the more relevant question is this. Why would anybody in their right mind choose hell over a loving God? Why would you choose hell over a loving God? People do it. People do it. So we need to have a right appreciation for the holiness of God, but at the same time, thankful to God that we've come not to Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion and all that Mount Zion represents in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a wonderful thing to live in this dispensation, to live on this side of Calvary, and to have all the blessings that are ours because we belong to Christ. So, how many people thought I'd finish chapter 12 tonight? Not many, I bet. We do, with 3 minutes to spare.